But so again, we'll be in Mark 15, and we'll be looking at verses 16 through 32. So if we remember last week, right, Jesus had been sentenced to death by the civil authorities, right? He had, and not necessarily because Pilate or the civil authorities considered Jesus guilty, but rather it was primarily an acquiescence to the crowd demanding that Jesus be crucified. And so he was sentenced to crucifixion on a Roman cross, not before being scourged, right? As we, that's kind of where we wrapped up last week. And so before we pray and read the passage, so this is, as we know, obviously, this is such a weighty passage because really, indeed, this account is really what our faith is centered upon, right? Upon the crucifixion of the Son of God. This is our plea of righteousness before God the Father, and this is really what, this is the centerpiece of our faith, is the crucifixion, and then, as we'll see next week, the death of Jesus. And so there's a level to which I'll confess I feel very inadequate to say anything about it, because it's such a profound, it's really the most profound event that has ever happened in human history and that ever will happen, because it's what God's people looked forward to for thousands of years, and now it's what God's people look back to for 2,000 years now about. And so there's so much to say. I mean, we could spend several months just looking at these 17 verses that we're going to look at this morning. But for the sake of time, we won't be doing that, but we'll draw out some kind of major themes and major points. But before we read the passage, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we come to you again as we open up your word in the Gospel of Mark, and we pray that you would bless our time together. Lord, give us wisdom and open our hearts, Lord, to receive what is said in the scripture this morning, to receive it joyfully, Lord, and soberly and humbly. And we pray that you would speak to all of us now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we'll begin. Let's read verses 16 through 20 of Mark chapter 15. 16 through 20. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. So again, this is after his scourging. He'd been sentenced to crucifixion, and so now they're leading him inside the palace to kind of begin the process of crucifixion. But while they're getting everything ready, they make it a point to mock Jesus. Because remember, what was the crime of which he was convicted of? It wasn't blasphemy or anything like that. The thing that which the Jewish authorities had convicted him of, right? Because remember, the Roman authorities are not concerned about that. They really could not care less about that. They don't care what this strange sect called the Jews, their religious law, they don't care about that. So what was the sentence that Jesus was given by the Roman authorities? King of the Jews, right? He was claiming to be a king of these people. Not Caesar, but that he was claiming, "Oh, I'm the king of the Jews." That's what they were saying Jesus was claiming. And so they make this a point to mock him about this. Jesus becomes a form of entertainment for them, because in their minds they're thinking, oh yeah, you think you're a king. Well, look where this has gotten you, right? You're about to be crucified by Rome. And we're told specifically in verse 17, actually, let me back up just a moment. So we're told that they called together the whole battalion. So a battalion was typically about 600 soldiers, about a tenth of a Roman legion of soldiers. A legion of soldiers was about 6,000. And so a battalion was typically 10% of that, about 600. And so these could have been some of the soldiers that traveled with Pilate from Caesarea to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, for the Passover week. And so this is quite a, it may not have been exactly 600, but it was quite a bit of soldiers. And so they're kind of calling them all together and saying, hey, let's join in on this fun of mocking this man who apparently claimed to be some king. And so we're told in verse 17, they clothed him with a purple cloak. What is it about purple that, why does Mark point out the color of the cloak? What is it about purple? It was royalty, right? It was a symbol of royalty. And in addition, it was very expensive to dye clothing the color purple. I don't know exactly why, but many resources point out that for whatever reason, the color purple was very expensive to dye a garment or a piece of cloth with. So because it was expensive, it was often connected with royalty or with wealth. And so just even adding more to the mockery, saying, oh yeah, you're royalty, right? Yeah, look at you, right? That's the depraved state of this account. And they put a crown of thorns upon him. And so this is probably, though it certainly would have caused Jesus physical pain, the crown of thorns, it was probably not meant to inflict pain so much as it was just to further mock him, right? Because his supposed claim to kingship, oh yeah, you're a king. Okay, we'll put a crown on you. We'll put a crown of thorns on you, not a crown of royalty. We'll give you a crown made out of thorns. And so remember at this point, Jesus had already been severely scourged, which this was not just simply a slap on the wrist. As we pointed out, and it has to be mentioned again, many men who were crucified, they were scourged beforehand, and a lot of them would die just as a result of the scourging. They wouldn't even make it to a cross. And so just keeping that in mind, just how severe the beating was. And so because of this, he had already been scourged. He probably did not look so great. It was probably a pretty graphic and bloody scene. And so again, they continue to mock him, pretending to honor him as if they believe he really is sort of some sort of king. They're kneeling down before him. And ironically, they're treating him as that which Caesar demands to be treated, to be hailed as a king, to be knelt down before. And they, being Roman soldiers, know that. They're mocking him and treating him as if they would treat Caesar. So just what a depraved scene described here. The human condition does not get much worse than this, to where we are mocking and making fun of the Son of God, the one by whom all things were created, and everything was created for him and by him and through him. And now man is mocking him and laughing at his suffering. So notice not only the physical suffering of Christ that we'll look at more in a moment, but notice just the mockery and ridicule that he experiences, the mental and emotional anguish. It really kind of not just on his, obviously we know in a theological and spiritual sense, right, more profound than anything physical is his taking on the weight of the sin of God's people and suffering under God the Father's wrath. But I don't want to simply dismiss the physical suffering and the mental and emotional anguish of Christ. And not just in a spiritual sense, but in a physical sense, he's suffering on behalf of Israel. As the Reformation Study Bible points out, which is generally edited by R.C. Sproul, it says on this passage, "In all this, they acted out of contempt, not so much for Jesus personally, but for their subject nation, which had long desired a king for its own." So really, they're not just mocking Jesus. They're really mocking Israel. Because knowing that Israel had desired its own king, who many of them had said, "Look, Rome, you're not really sovereignly over us. It's God who is over us." And then so it's not just Jesus personally, but they're really making a mockery of Israel as a whole. Saying, "Oh yeah, you people want your own king. Well, look at your king." Right? That's kind of, again, the depraved nature of all this. And so just remember all along, this is God incarnate, God in a human body, allowing himself to be subjected to this kind of treatment. Don't miss that. And after this, now they remove the purple cloak and they put his own clothes back on him. And so we're told now in verse 20, "And they led him out to crucify him." So now let's read verses 21 through 32. So as we're moving along now, 21 through 32. "And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him also reviled him." So we're told there was a man named Simon, the Cyrene. So Cyrene being the northern coast of Africa, which is modern-day Libya. So kind of northeastern Africa. And so apparently this man was passing by, coming into the area. So remember, the Romans would often lead those whom they would crucify. They would lead them typically from the moment of their sentence and their scourging to the location of where they would be crucified. They would lead them through a busy street. And the idea would be to intimidate onlookers, to intimidate those who would be present in this busy street. And so apparently Simon was in this area and just happened to be walking by from one area to another on this busy street, somewhere around the city gates, and they compel him. We can imagine what they would say to him. "Oh, you better help this man carry his cross." And so it was customary for men who were sentenced to crucifixion to carry their own wooden beam. It's unlikely that they would be carrying the entire cross, the vertical post and the horizontal post. They would probably just be carrying the horizontal post, and it would go on the back of their neck or over their shoulders, not the entire cross. It would, I believe, if I remember correctly, some resources point out that the horizontal beam was kind of the disposable part, and then the vertical part sometimes would be already transfixed in the ground, and they would simply attach it then, and when they got to the place, they would attach the horizontal beam to the vertical one. But there were so many different kinds of crosses that were used, it's really kind of hard to pinpoint exactly the case for Jesus at this time. But again, you might ask, why would they compel them to carry their own cross? Well, again, this was a very barbaric kind of really severe form of capital punishment, and it was really meant to just break the person even further, to really take away the will of, to live from the one who was sentenced, because there was no intention of them living past this punishment. And so Jesus was apparently so beaten. And remember, he had been awake all throughout this night, right? And had gone without food, water, had gone without sleep. His body was completely broken down at this point. And he had become so weakened that he could no longer carry his cross. And so they compel this man's son. And the Romans, seeing this, that he's not going to be able to make it, they compel another man to assist Jesus in carrying it. And just think about that for a moment. Can you imagine, right? They compel this random man on this busy street. And so Simon assists in carrying the cross that Jesus would be crucified on. And he has no idea of the significance of what he's doing. Right? Just think about that for a moment. This man, Simon, who is carrying the physical specimen that is the mechanism through which God saves sinners. And he has no idea. He would have no way of knowing the significance of what he's doing. And so a little about Simon. We're told, Simon, an interesting detail that I believe is only in Mark. We're told Simon is the father of Alexander and Rufus. So we don't know who they are, but apparently Mark's early readers knew of these men. And so Mark is making the connection. Oh, he was Alexander and Rufus's father. And so you may remember in Romans chapter 16, verse 13, Paul requests his readers to greet a man named Rufus, who Paul says is chosen in the Lord. So it could be this, it's possible this is the same Rufus that is the son of Cyrene, of Simon, who carried Jesus' cross. Again, we don't know if it's the same man, the son of Simon the Cyrene, but some have made that connection, and it's just worth pointing out there's somebody else in the New Testament named Rufus. So we don't know if there's any real connection there or if it's simply a coincidence. So now in verse 22, we're told where they bring him to. They brought him to the place called Golgotha, or I think the Greek term is Calvary, which is a more well-known term for us, which is called the place of a skull. So, named seemingly the place of the skull because the place literally looked like the shape of a skull on the hill in which it was on. Many point out that that's perhaps why it was called the place of a skull, because looking at it from a distance, it looked like a human skull. We don't know exactly, but others, you may be aware, others point out that the name could be because of all of the bones and skulls that were buried there due to all of the executions that took place at this location. So we don't know, but there are a couple different theories about it. And as many of us are probably aware, the traditional site of the crucifixion, or the traditional site that it is thought to have taken place at, there's a church there, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Right? And you can go and visit it to this day. It's about a third of a mile walk from the governor's residence. So just to give us some kind of contextual picture, it was about a third of a mile that Jesus was and Simon were compelled to carry the cross from Pilate's residence to this place called Calvary or Golgotha. And we're told that they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. I believe some of the other, it's said elsewhere in the Gospels that after he had tasted it, he refused and he didn't want it. This was probably so that he could be completely aware and could be completely in control of all of his bodily functions and his faculties, right? Because there's an oral tradition that Jewish women would, at times out of compassion, would offer this to those who were being crucified, kind of as as an act of compassion, to kind of it just at whatever little they could to desensitize the one being crucified to the pain that was taking place, to kind of numb them to some extent to bear really the torture that they were experiencing. The truest sense of the word, the excruciating pain of crucifixion. And you may be aware that excruciating literally comes from the Latin meaning out of the cross, ex cruce, out of the cross in the Latin. It was meant to convey something as painful as crucifixion. So if we truly take this to heart, I think we'll think twice before we describe, you know, stubbing our toe or something as being excruciating when we realize the true nature of the word. And so we're told in verse 24, and they crucified him. So notice there's no description given of the crucifixion. We're just told they crucified him. And so as we know, Jesus was one of many to experience crucifixion in the ancient world. There were, even before the Romans, there were many who had experienced this. And so it began in one form with the Assyrians and the Persians in ancient culture, and it was later adopted by the Greeks and then finally the Romans. And by the time the Romans had adopted it, they had really perfected it. But even before, around Jesus' time and before, crucifixion was really only used in extreme cases for those that were slaves, so that were not freedmen, that they were slaves, or it was made for severe insurrectionists. It was really only carried out for those kinds of cases. It was seen as too barbaric for anyone else, too barbaric for a Roman citizen, or really anyone else other than a slave, or then someone who's leading an insurrection. And so in Jesus' day, it had become perfected by the Romans and had really just become very commonplace, really at this time. It was not an odd scene to witness crucifixions taking place under Roman authority. And so again, they would be the men. Typically, it was almost never the case where a woman would be crucified or a younger person to be crucified, though I think there is reason to believe that it did happen on occasion, but very rarely. It was almost always men. And they would be scourged, as we had mentioned, and many times their arms would be tied to the wooden posts, the horizontal beams, but there were other times when their limbs would be nailed to the cross. There would be a 5 to 7 inch nail that would be used, driven through their wrists and their feet. And so we know, given Jesus' wounds, that he experienced the nails, right? Because later, like in the Gospel of John, when he points to the wound, his wounds, so we know that he had experienced the nails. And so some resources point out or mention that the nails, so you might ask, why would they sometimes tie their wrists and other times they would drive it with nails? Sometimes the nails were used in order to kind of expedite the process, because if someone was tied, a lot of times they would last days on the cross before they would succumb to the death. And so, sorry, I know this is can be kind of, you know, not feel good, but it's it has some things that I think have to be mentioned, at least to some extent. And so then we're told that they divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And so you may remember back in Psalm 22, right, which Psalm 22 is all over this account of Jesus's crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection. Psalm 22, which is really much of it is a description of what is going on here explicitly. But the soldiers dividing his garments is a fulfillment of Psalm 22, saying, they have divided my garments amongst themselves. And notice, won't spend too much time on here, But notice there is no mention of any undergarments. The NIV in John chapter 19, verse 23, gives the impression that Jesus may have still had his undergarment, but that may be questionable, as there really are not many other translations that render it that way, and they render it differently than the NIV does. Now, I'm not bashing the NIV, I'm just simply pointing out that many other translations don't render it that way. They don't give the impression that Jesus still had his undergarment. Given many other resources and the nature of crucifixion and its purpose in Rome in general, it is quite probable that Jesus had no clothing when he was on the cross. I could be wrong, and I'm not the only one who says this. Trust me, I'm not. There are many other well-known teachers that do, that if I said their name, you know exactly who they were and would respect them very, very much. So I could be wrong, but there is good reason to think that Jesus had no undergarment when he was on the cross. Remember, the whole idea of crucifixion was to humiliate and intimidate anyone else who, in their eyes, would rise up against Rome. And so when we consider that very possible reality, that he was likely stripped of all clothing, this really just, in my eyes, just adds to the sacrifice that was made and really brings to light even more the truth that's mentioned in Philippians chapter 2, that though being in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God something to be grasped, but rather taking the form of a servant, emptied himself, being made in the likeness of men, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so Paul, writing that to his hearers, knowing all that came with crucifixion and understanding that the Son of God subjected himself even to something as that. And so, as we'll see, to publicly display the person and provide an example to anyone else who would cross Rome, you want to come against us? Well, this is what will happen to you. That was the idea of crucifixion. And so, again, the idea being that others had the opportunity to view them during this whole ordeal. They were just publicly kind of put on a billboard, kind of in a sense. They could hurl insults at them. People could spit on them. And one of the great horrors for those who would experience or who dreaded crucifixion was that they many times would not receive a proper burial. And that was one of the horrors of crucifixion. Now, we know that is not the case with Jesus. We know he did receive a proper burial. But many times their bodies were just simply left there. And animals and birds would clean up the mess, so to speak. And so again, that's not the case with Jesus. There are some who call themselves Christians or who have written books trying to argue against the resurrection because Jesus didn't receive a proper burial. That's heresy. That's wrong. We know that Jesus did, but many others who were crucified didn't receive a proper burial. And on the size of the cross, the wooden beams a lot of times were not much larger than the average man, so that some men, their feet were pretty close to the ground. So many times they were longer. And there were sometimes they, for particular victims, if we use that word, for some people that were crucified, some that they wanted to display all the more, they would put them on a higher cross so that they could be seen from a wider range away. And so this seems to be the case with Jesus, that he was placed higher because of the method in which they offer him the sour wine later at the crucifixion, and those that hurl insults at him kind of yell at him to come down. Right, so it kind of seems like he was kind of higher up, so to speak. And again, as I had alluded to earlier, just for a point of information, there were different kinds of crosses throughout the ancient world, different sizes, different shapes. Some were, you probably know were in the shape of an X. Others were just T-shaped, where the horizontal beam was at the very top of the vertical beam. And then traditionally, as it's traditionally portrayed in Christendom, there was, you know, it was more of like a plus sign, or that the horizontal beam was towards the top, but that there was a vertical beam above the horizontal beam. We don't know exactly, but that's, we have good reason to believe that's the cross on which Jesus was crucified. And again, we'll just leave it at this, but crucifixion really was about the worst fate imaginable. Many died of exhaustion, exhaustion asphyxia, which I'm not a medical doctor, but for those of you who may have a better idea of that, or sometimes they would die from hypovolemic shock or dehydration, again, because they were just simply left there. And so many of them had bled a great deal, and they simply dehydrated. Some of them died of heart attack or suffocation, because when someone was on the cross, in order to breathe, they would have to physically push themselves up on their feet. And so that's why we read later that they would break the legs of the one who was on the cross so that they could no longer push themselves up, and then they would suffocate, which did not happen with Jesus. But again, as I mentioned last week, again, I won't spend any more time on this, but again, mentioned last week, in 1986, the Journal of the American Medical Association published an article called On the Physical Death of Jesus Christ. And it's extremely graphic, but it really, from a medical, physical, anatomy perspective, looks at what happened to the human body during crucifixion, based on remains of men who were crucified, based on their remains, and to see what actually took place in their bones and all of these things. And so, but it's not for the faint of heart, to say the least. But so now moving on, in verse 25, we're told that it is the third hour now when they crucified him. So which would have put it at about 9 a.m., 9 in the morning. And so though there are some textual issues that some have argued for in this statement, and again, when you compare it with the timeline given by John and others and other Gospels, but as mentioned last week, it really is pretty challenging to harmonize the Gospels in a way to where we put everything in chronological order. It's a challenge. It's not as simple as we might think. That's not to say that there are errors in the Gospels. It's just to say that it's challenging to put it in chronological order. In verse 26 now, we're told that Jesus had an inscription of the charge against him. And again, it says, the King of the Jews. And so in the ancient world, in ancient Rome, there would be, after their scourging and while they are carrying their cross through the busy street to the location in which the final act would take place, there would a lot of times be some kind of wooden plank or something around their neck with the charge with which they had been convicted. And then once they got to the crucifixion site, it would be attached to the top of the cross beam. And so that's the case here with Jesus. His crime is King of the Jews. And again, this was again part of the humiliation that was intended to be given to the one being crucified, that their crime is just placarded right above their head. And so we're told that there were others that were crucified with him. Many Bibles render it as robbers. But given that general thievery was not punishable by death in ancient Rome, and given the fact that the word typically could be translated as robber, but it could also be rendered as an insurrectionist or just a general criminal, it's likely that they were not simply robbers. They could have been much more significant criminals than someone that simply stole something, given the thieves were not typically crucified in ancient Rome. And so there is, you in your Bible might have had verse 28, which mentions a prophecy from Isaiah chapter 53 being fulfilled. The English Standard Version, which I used, does not include it, and that's because some of the ancient manuscripts include the prophecy, some of them do not. Won't spend a lot of time on that. We'll kind of get to speak upon textual criticism or textual variances towards the end when we get to Mark 16. But long story short, some ancient manuscripts have verse 28, some do not. So that's why maybe some of your Bibles have verse 28 and some don't. So now, in kind of wrapping up here in verses 29 through 32, where we see those passing by as just continuing to mock Jesus. It was Jewish custom in the Old Testament for executions to be done outside of the town or outside of the city. Right? If we remember in the book of Leviticus or in Numbers or even in the book of Acts in the New Testament, where we're told that Stephen was cast out of the city or cast out of the camp to be stoned. The executions would not happen within the city of Jerusalem or within the camp, but the one who was to be executed was driven out. And so this seems to have also been a Roman practice as well, where the crucifixion would take place outside of the city gates. It wouldn't take place within Jerusalem itself. But in Jesus' case, it seems to have taken place close enough to where many people could still view those on the cross, because they could still render insults and things. And so he continues to be mocked. Remember, he was mocked by the Roman soldiers earlier when they put the crown of thorns on his head and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," as being sarcastic and mocking him. But now he is mocked by some Jews as well. They say, "He who said he would destroy and rebuild the temple in 3 days, let him come down now and then we'll believe." Things like that. So, and if you remember, in Jesus' trial amongst the Jewish leaders a few weeks ago, that we looked at a few weeks ago, remember that was one of the charges that they brought against him, that they said he had threatened to destroy the temple, which he did not. We looked at that that week when we looked at the passage. But so these are probably some who were there at his trial in the high priest's residence, and now they're continuing to use that charge against him. And they say, "He saved others, but he can't save himself. He can't bring himself down from the cross. Look at him." And they say, "Come down now, save yourself, and show us that you really are the one truly anointed by God. Show us that you really are the Messiah. Show us that you are the Son of God. And then we will believe." So it's important, and we can't miss this. From their perspective, from the Jews' perspective, Jesus was accursed by God. And this is proof of that in their eyes. Because remember, in Deuteronomy, and this has very significant implications for the New Testament, for the gospel, as Paul points out in Galatians chapter 2. But looking back at Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, the scripture says, "Cursed by God is everyone who hangs on a tree." And hanging on a tree was one of the ancient forms of crucifixion. Sometimes they were simply hanging on a tree instead of a separate kind of detached wooden cross. So in their eyes, this is proof that God had cursed Jesus and that there was no more reason to believe in him. In their minds, their lack of belief in him was completely vindicated and verified by the fact that he's dying on a Roman cross. Because Deuteronomy chapter 1 says anyone who does that, anyone who experiences that, is cursed by God. And the irony is, in verse 31, as they say, because he comes to save others, because he is the Savior of the world, he will not and cannot bring himself down from the cross. How ironic, right, that in a sense what they say is true, right, that because he is the Savior of the world, because he is taking upon himself the sin of God's people and all who would believe in him, and because he lived a perfect life and in complete obedience to the Father, unlike us, who have never completely obeyed the Father, he cannot bring himself down from the cross. Remember, if this cup passed from me, let it be so, but not my will, but your will be done. There is no other way. And so Paul takes what is said in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, and speaks of Jesus in Galatians chapter 2, when Paul says that Jesus became a curse for us in order to free us from the curse of the law. So in a sense, yes, Jesus does become a curse for us, because the scripture says, cursed is everyone who does not abide by everything that's written in the law. But Jesus takes that curse upon himself so that all who would believe in him would be freed from that curse of the law. And so don't miss that here. But in their minds, again, they're not thinking anything of that. In their minds, they're vindicated in not believing in him and sentencing him to this death. And so now here at the end of verse 32, we're told that those who were crucified with him also reviled him. So Mark does not record the, because again, if we remember in Luke, we're told one of them began reviling him, but eventually comes to faith in Jesus on the cross, moments before he dies. And so, but Mark does not record that. But there was one who repented and exercised faith in Jesus. When in Luke chapter 23, we're told one of the criminals who were hanged railed against him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And so we see even on the cross itself, Jesus is accepting faith from one who's crucified alongside of him, right? But this one exercises faith in Jesus and humbles himself and simply asks, "Save me. Save me. Obviously, save my soul," right? And Jesus tells me, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Jesus saves the man right then and there on the cross. And so this is not a pleasant scene, but one in which Jesus himself prophesied must take place to save sinners. He gives his life freely as a ransom for many. Remember, not simply as a poor, helpless victim, but this is what he came to do. And so simply, I surely do not want to bypass the physical as we have it. Obviously we see that. Don't simply want to bypass the physical suffering of Jesus. But as we'll see more next week, do not forget that even with the horrific physical suffering of Christ, none of that compares to the fact that he is to some extent separated from God the Father, and suffering under his wrath, being crushed by the Father, suffering under his wrath for sinners. And so, as we'll see next week, when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And we'll look at that more next week. But just want to wrap it up here, and I thought maybe it'd be fitting to wrap it up with a few words from Isaac Watts, who wrote a very well-known hymn. He probably wrote other ones as well, but I'll just kind of wrap it up here, kind of on the idea of the cross. We'll just close on these words. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did ever such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you and just sober and humbled, Lord, by reading of and meditating upon the fate of your Son, Lord. And we know that if it were simply just the physical suffering, Lord, we would have little reason to think that we have hope in you, Lord. But we know that he bore our sin, Lord, that you saw fit for him to bear our iniquities, that he took upon the punishment we deserve, Lord, and that living a perfect life, that he is worthy to do so, and that by turning to him, that we would have his righteousness placed upon us, Lord, and we are so eternally grateful for that and humbled and in awe of the grace and mercy that you exercised towards us, Lord, and help us to never lose sight of that and to live in light of that, in light of the grace and mercy that has been bestowed upon us. And grant us your spirit now to be able to worship you in spirit and in truth faithfully. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.